Welcome, twos and threes. Great to have you with us today. And we have the immense privilege, always an immense privilege, to meet today, to interview the wonderful, the esteemed, the powerful, Mr. Mark Powell. Thank you so much for joining us today for this podcast, Mark.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Mark is actually a number of different instances we wanted to actually ask him on today. Particularly with his experience in both the pastoral, the apologetic space, the education space. He works currently like a variety of capacities, and please clarify me if I get any of these wrong, Mark. You are an adjunct professor at Carey Baptist College, is that correct?
Yep.
And also at the
lecturer. Professor sounds a bit grand. Lecturer.
No, professor, big title. We were just joking beforehand with the halo around you, though, so let's glorify this. We also, you have a role where you were the adjunct professor at Massey Business School and also at Auckland Business School.
That's right. Did a couple of years at Massey and then a couple of years at Auckland.
And this is on the back of having done your master's in apologetics via Biola University. That's a dream of mine, by the way. I'd actually love to do a degree via Biola. That was a good experience, I take it.
Yeah, very good. You actually could have applied for a scholarship with Thinking Matters.
Really?
There's a full scholarship. It's just been awarded to do the MA in apologetics at Biola. There may be another one next year. So Thinking Matters is a apologetics organization in New Zealand. So keep an eye out for that. It might be there again next year.
I mean, I'd love the idea of actually, you know, if William Lane Craig was to come and do a lecture there, or the likes of, you know, Preston Sprinkle, Sean McDowell, they are at that college, aren't they? That would be great names to under.
And J.P. Morland as well. He's probably one of my favourites.
Why was he your favourite, just out of interest?
Oh, the approach he takes. He's a very humble guy. He's a very spirit-filled individual as well. He's very honest about his own battles as well with things like depression. He's very good.
But alongside that, Mark, he has this experience where he's shifted into apologetics in his life now and his season now, his vocation now. But there has been a previous focus also with business and quite high levels of management. You were the former CEO of the Warehouse Group in New Zealand. Isn't that correct, Mark?
That's correct. I mean, I'm still, you know, huge part of my time is still involved in business. I'm a non-executive director of a number of organizations. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And we obviously, we were talking a little bit about this before the podcast. I've heard nothing but warm associations with you. You apparently got saved by Christ via doing an Alpha course in Whangaparoa Baptist Church in the Hibiscus Coast. Isn't that correct?
That is correct. In 2003. It's the only church I've ever been in. I'm still there. So no one else would have me. So stay there.
I'm fascinated in perhaps actually hearing, because as we said before the podcast, you are not Scottish, you are Welsh, and just actually hearing a little bit about your journey, about actually how you arrived in New Zealand, maybe a little bit about your family and who you are. But before I do any further on that, I should allow time for us to hear our intro. So, Two or Three Gathered is a series of conversations with Christian brothers and sisters, considering their efforts and contributions to the kingdom vocationally, their stories and testimony of God's sovereignty and grace, and an opportunity to tackle the relevant issues the church faces in the 21st century. In this, we seek to equip the saints by networking within the body, starting the conversation around often taboo subjects, and seeking to develop unity across Christian denominations and traditions by opening up discussion on worthy and necessary topics.
We want to help educate the wider body of Christ by asking experts and people of wisdom across multiple fields the hot button questions and sophisticated questions that we believe there are answers for in Christ Church, but that there is not necessarily always access to.
We want to further the growth of knowledge and wisdom in ourselves, to worship God with our minds and fellowship with all of you,
as we collectively seek to discern what God-glorifying discipleship looks like for us in our respective vocations and in our spheres of influence.
It is our heart and hope that Christ himself would be in our midst as we converse about things we believe he himself is very interested in.
Welcome, twos or threes. Thank you for gathering with us.
And so, just as we were asking before, Mark, or just as we were saying before, you have this experience in these variety of sectors to do with business, and now with particularly theology and that area of expertise. You did the a no-thesis dissertation, a fully taught master's, which was via Biola University. But I was curious to know a little bit about the person that is you that was at Whangaparoa Baptist back in 2003, the journey that led you to New Zealand. I'm wondering if you could tell us a little bit about that, friend.
Yeah, I mean, I'm 60 now, so it's given a summary of the life can get a bit long, so I'll try and keep it short, though. Yeah, I grew up in South Wales, in the UK. I didn't have any real faith context at all growing up. I was the youngest of five children. But started working originally in underground coal mining, then moved into retail when the industry sort of collapsed in the mid-80s. Through various journeys, you know, worked hard, got promoted, got some pretty senior roles in retail and in logistics. A significant point for me was going to live in Canada for a couple of years. I was responsible for the startup of Walmart's logistics when I entered Canada. And that was the first time I'd lived really outside the UK. And that got me thinking about where would I want to live long-term. My wife, Maria, we'd had two children by then. We'd always decided we wanted to be settled before the children started high school. So that first got me thinking about New Zealand. And also my wife has been a significant part of my faith journey, in that my wife had been a strong Christian when she was growing up, and had drifted away when she went to university. But when the girls were young, she'd started going back to church with the girls. I used to go to the gym, go to church, and as long as you didn't turn all weird, I was okay. But we were looking at where we would live. We didn't want to go back to Canada. It was too cold. But we looked at Australia and New Zealand and settled on New Zealand. So that we came here, and when we came here, my wife, she'd been going to a Baptist church in the UK. Not particularly denominational. She'd grown up in a Pentecostal church, but we saw Whangaparoa Baptist Church there as we were driving past. We decided to settle up here on the coast. And being in a new country, I was open to new things. And I went along with her. I'd never been really in a church other than for funerals or weddings in a more traditional Anglican context or something like that. And then they were running an Alpha course. And so I was open to doing that. You're on mute, Jared.
Yeah, there we go. Thank you. Oh, Zoom calls, honestly. It's been a while since I've done one with all the COVID technology teaching disruptions. Your wife and meeting her, had she previously come from a Christian background? Had this been an instance where she had an influence on your interest or your intrigue with faith?
Yeah, as I mentioned, she'd grown up in a Christian context and started going to church with the kids. Me and my wife actually went to the same school. We didn't really know each other well in school. We knew of each other. And she was part of what we used to call the God Squad from a local Pentecostal church. But we didn't really know each other. We met when I was about 26. She was a couple of years younger. When she went to university, she drifted away from her faith, and not rejected, just like a lot of young people do going off to university, drifted. And with the children, she'd started going back to church. And so when we'd moved here, I think new country, I was sort of open. I'd never been an atheist as such. I'd always thought there was something there. But I didn't really know a lot about Christianity as such. And so, I was open and going to the Alpha course. And also probably significantly, I'd matured when I... I did a Master of Business Administration, which is a business degree. And as part of my dissertation thesis there, I'd wanted to do a dissertation based on my previous experiences. And the lecturer said, well, if you're going to do that, you've got to do a chapter on why that would be knowledge. And that had actually, which I did, in the area of what's called epistemology, which is really the study of how we know anything. And that had started me thinking, I was on my third degree by then, and I'd never even encountered the question of what is knowledge. And that started me thinking about, well, how do we know anything as well? And I think that had prepared me in some ways for the question of how can we know whether God exists or not. And you're doing the Alpha course, like many people, it's a journey. It's a journey that takes you into encounter with God. Mm. And that's what happened.
It's interesting how your journey seems to be an interesting blend of the rational, the intellectual encounter and engagement with God, but also the spiritual, the emotive, the romantic, the aesthetic encounter with God, we could say. There's both kind of presented there, I would say.
Well, both are an apologetic. I mean, apologetics tends to get associated with head stuff, cognitive stuff. It can be a lot of Christians, I think, find it quite intimidating. You could argue the fault of some who've done apologetics. It has come across that way as being clever, intimidating. In reality, yes, our ability to reason, to understand why we believe, includes the application of understanding science, history, logic, but also personal experience, direct encounter, beauty, art, music, goodness, are all an apologetic. They all point to God. And really, you could argue that other realms of knowledge, for example, science, have nothing to say about the most important things that make us human in the human condition. The questions of beauty, love, goodness, science has nothing to say about that. Science is the study of the physical realm. Matter and energy in space and time has absolutely nothing to say about the most important things that make us human. And that is an apologetic. And indeed, I would say the greatest apologetic is experience of the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus. And you could argue there's no need for anything else. There is no need for apologetics. I'm sympathetic to that in some ways, other than that people's faith can be, experience can sometimes be rationalized away. And I think and when people are confronted with challenges to their faith, such as, we're just evolved from matter and energy, or that there is no, the scripture is just made up, or, is there any historical evidence for Jesus? They can chip away at people's faith, and they can weaken and undermine, and they can say, well, did what I think happened really happen? Were those miracles I experienced real? And so I think, though it's holistic, just like I think God is holistic, apologetics is important stopping those, you could say, lies, encountering them. As well, because all truth is God's truth. That's a well-known saying, and we shouldn't be frightened of any discoveries of history or science or anything. And actually, the more I've looked at those areas, philosophy, history, science, and put them together with my personal experience, my faith is strengthened.
I love that. I definitely love that Augustinian statement, or it's attributed to him, I suppose, all truth being God's truth. I guess another rendition of that, Philippians 4:9, If something is honorable, praiseworthy, glorious, you know, think about such things, and all such things to ultimately derive from God, right? You know, good and life all being derivative from God. Reminded as well, like, you know, when William Lane Craig often debates, he often centers and comes back around, you know, establishes this case for, here's six arguments for general theism, here's three arguments for Christian theism, and he often finishes with the subjective experience, like, you encounter God through relationship in Christian theism, and that's where it's actually distinctive from other forms of theism. Yeah, love exactly what you're saying. Love, because it definitely is a reconciliation of the two that we find in Christian theism. I want to tease, I guess, I suppose, a little bit about that context in Wales, because I obviously am ignorant. I'd love to be educated a little bit. I know a little bit about Wales as a country in terms of the Welsh revivals, and in terms of actually Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think I mentioned to you this prior to the podcast, how my own father heard a sermon in Westminster Chapel. This was years and years ago. He was 38 years. He's now pastor being glory in 76, but he heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was from Wales, preach. And Gavin and Stacey, obviously, is a point of reference for me. But yeah, I'm interested in, I guess, I suppose, that agnosticism that you were talking about. Was that common for a typical Welsh man, Welsh woman, that there's a general sense of, because of the Welsh revivals, there's a deference or a nominal response to God that was common? Is that uncommon? What can you tell me about that?
Look, I mean, Wales is a... There's different types of Wales. You know, I'm from industrial South Wales. You know, coal and steel. People say to me, "Oh, I've been to Wales, a beautiful country." Well, yeah, it depends which part you're in. There's a massive steelworks on the doorstep of where I grew up. And there are beautiful parts. People bring up the Welsh revival. The Welsh revival was the early 20th century. It's a long time ago now.
Yes.
100 years ago. Wales is a, sounds damning to say, but you could say it's a spiritual wasteland in industrial South Wales. It's Bridgend, which is a town near where I'm from, has, you know, one of the highest suicide rates in Britain. Most people engage in distraction activity, get drunk, have sex, you know, play sport, whatever. But, you know, I say Christianity is a fringe involvement in Wales now, unfortunately. Where the distinctiveness in Wales is, there still is that history of, you could say, Welsh nonconformism, the chapel, you know, nonconformism in terms of not conforming with the Church of England. There's that history. It's still a thread that's there. I mean, some of the songs that might be sung would go back to there. Some of the songs, such as Callan Lan, others are hymns. But I think it's, you know, industrial South Wales now is, that is not a really common. And so most people wouldn't have a faith context in their lives. No different to New Zealand. In that sense.
And I suppose, because you mentioned starting your working life in the coal mines, was part of that like shifting into retail in response to, say, Thatcherism, and how there was the, you know, the closing down of coal mines around different parts of England? Am I reading that wrong? Or,
well, you're reading it through the lens that is commonly historically presented by a I would say a biased media. Yeah, the coal strike in the 1980s was a complex issue. It wasn't as simple as Thatcher closing down the mines. Arthur Scargill, who was the leader of the miners' union, was an extreme communist who was intent on bringing down the government, whose argument was you should never be allowed to close a mine on economic grounds. I don't know what he'd make of it now with mines being closed for environmental reasons. But it was a more complex issue than is commonly presented. You know, And so, but ultimately, yeah, I left the industry because the industry was going to die. It was economically unviable in the UK. And underground, but my training was, you could say, in management. And I could have stayed in mining if I'd have gone overseas, but I saw retail. There was a job advertised for retail store managers. They were looking to take people from other industries on a fast track. And I went that route.
I love that. I'm curious a little bit about, like, as to your wife and what she does working wise, or say your children, like, are you able to tell us a little bit about them?
Well, my wife is largely does voluntary work with a local church, and, you know, helping out our son-in-laws and the business they've started. They're an electrical services business based here on the Hibiscus coast called Tahi Electrical. Give them a quick plug there. You might see their vans around. They started up a couple of years ago. My girls are both married now to the boys who started the electrical business. Got two grandchildren now.
Congratulations.
A young girl who's about, you know, I was going to say 15 months, but she's heading towards 18 months now.
Wow.
And a boy who's about 2.5. So that's great as well. They both live, you know, one of my daughters lives up here on the peninsula in Fonthoroy. The other lives down in Glenfield.
Yeah, we have two girls ourselves. My wife and I are another on the way. It's a pretty enjoyable part of life. And it's also good being a grandparent. This is what the in-laws tell us, because, you know, we do all the tiring work and they get all the spoiling work, right?
Exactly. We fill them full of sugar and give them back.
Exactly.
I think it's called revenge. That's not a very good Christian concept, is it?
I think it's like...
I want to go good.
I think it's pay it forward, right? You know, like, surely, you know, you've had your time, now it's their time.
Yeah.
I think at this point, I'd love to ask you a little about your experience of being in the business realm, and given your expertise and given your consultancy and your advocacy. See, my experiences, I first heard you speak a number of years ago at a Thinking Matters conference. This was on a church in the North Shore, probably as far back as 2016. And I was really, really just inspired by the things you said that night, the likes of maybe more Christians. You know, you were speaking to a largely younger demographic. You're saying maybe more Christians should consider vocations in business, because business is a space for both evangelism and discipleship. That the likes of the boardroom is like where there are increasingly these spaces where you can't talk about certain issues. You know, in a boardroom, they're talking about what people value. They're talking about actually what is true and what is right and what is wrong, and actually having those evaluative discussions, discerning discussions, and that's the chance for actually the Christian worldview to shine through. I had the opportunity to close out the night with the final question, where I said, given some of the contextual issues of the 21st century, what does apologetics need to look like? And you gave a response about saying, perhaps Christians need to actually think less about operating from a stance of we are the ones in power, but actually looking throughout the arc of the Christian meta-narrative. Often Christians were the marginalized, often Christians were the least of these. And yet that was the way God seemed to operate. He actually, you know, 1 Corinthians, you know, the foolishness of the cross, you know, to shame the wise, to shame the powerful, that seems to be the way that God operates, and how Jesus actually models cruciformity. I'm just wondering, like, these are some of the things I remember, and they really stuck with me. Are these ideas you affirm? Are these ideas you would have developed further, that you've revised somewhat? Just weighing into this next conversation, and specifically then talking to actually this business aspect. But thank you for actually what you shared that night. It's definitely impacted me and definitely stuck with me.
My views have probably not changed, but developed and grown. I probably wouldn't have used the words evangelism and discipleship in the context. No. They're what I'd say are Christianese. But I do think there's real strong points of resonance in the business world. Ultimately, Christianity, when I did Alpha back in 2003, C.S. Lewis quote that was used back then by Nicky Gamble, that, and I can't, this is a paraphrase of the quote, but, if this is true, it's not trivial. If it's not true, it's irrelevant. It's just a social game going on. But if it's true, God really exists. If God was revealed in Jesus, Jesus was God on earth, and Scripture is God's revelation of His character and His will and communication to us, and His story that we can be part of. This is not trivial. It's 24/7, wherever you are. And I do think we, as Christians, build this image of, full-time ministry, the church. There's these things, that these are the professional Christians, and the rest of you are somehow not fully professional Christians. Well, to me, you serve where you are, wherever you are, and business is a, ultimately, if you take a secular version of the Great Commandment, is to be part of something bigger than yourselves that helps others flourish. That is where human beings thrive most, whether they're Christians or not, is being part of something bigger than themselves that helps others flourish. And I think business is that. I do think business is really important in society. Ultimately, money is not, money, just like power, can corrupt, but also money is required. Every charity wants money. Every church wants money. Ultimately, it can be used for evil or it can be used for good. And the creation of wealth in a business context pays taxes that ultimately is used, hopefully, for societal good. A good proportion could be wasted, but some does get through to being used for societal good. If you detect a bit of cynicism there, I'm sorry, but ultimately, business is critical and business flourishing. And it can be an amazing context in which that is creative. It involves people, it involves relating with others. And that's a great context in which you can live out your faith. And as a Christian, you are a minority. And it is a secular context, so you have to be wise. I think our situation now is far more akin to the first 300 years of the church. Mm. We're not in power anymore as Christians. I think too many Christians are living in fear and defensiveness because they've got used to being in positions of privilege and power. Mm. I'll get over it. We're not that. And neither was Jesus. And Jesus didn't come into Israel and say, right, let's kick out the Romans and let's get in charge, etc. He was very wise. He didn't fall into simple gotcha traps. When people try to trap him with questions, he generally replied with questions. And so for me, the business context is you can be somewhere as a Christian, you can live out your faith well, being part of helping others flourish using your giftings, loving God by using your giftings to help others flourish, loving others. And you can do that wisely. And I think when I say wisely, it's not being the weird Christian who uses Christianese language that no one else understands and almost just looks like you're judging everyone else. Mm. But similarly, so that I think is one extreme. The other extreme, though, is privatizing your faith and hiding it. And I don't think we need to do that either. I think we can be very natural about our faith. Ultimately, we can, in terms of sharing it by not hiding it. Mm. People sometimes will have questions. Often they don't. It's interesting. I find in New Zealand there's a far greater reticence to even discuss it than I see in Australia. And I'm on the board of a number of Australian companies. Mm. When I've been interviewed in Australia for board positions, on my CV is that I've got a degree in applied theology and I've got a master's in apologetics. They'll ask about it. Oh, that's interesting. What's that all about? New Zealand, people just sort of almost don't want to go there. They sort of ask about it. There's something interesting there. I think New Zealand is a very secular country, mm-hmm. even more so than Australia in that sense. Mm-hmm. But the questions you raised there, you know, ultimately business is grappling with ethics. What is the role of business in society? So it's questions of the good. And we've got a lot to offer in that space as Christians, if we really look at Jesus. One board I'm on now, where the chair did find it very interesting that I studied theology and the apologetics. And we are working through on a board there. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to say which board it is. Sure, but the whole question of how do you reach ethical judgments and ethical decisions? And as one of the board directors, he's asked me to take that forward. We've got a board meeting and I've written a short paper on that. And even as an adjunct professor at Auckland Business School, the question I'd often do sessions where with the master students or students, I do a little bit of a framing at the front and then open it for questions. The questions would usually be, how can I be successful, in the worldly sense? And also, how can I be ethical? How can business be ethical? Mm. And I would often say in those contexts, well, what do you mean by ethical? What do you mean? What do you think ethics is? And you've got to get this blank stare, and they then say, well, be good to others, respect others. So no, I don't mean that. I mean, what are moral principles, ethical principles? Mm-hmm. Are they real? Are they real entities that exist in reality? Or are they just conventions that society's made up? And you sort of get them looking at you, oh, where's he going with this? And I say, look, I'm a Christian. I believe moral principles are a non-physical reality grounded in God. Mm-hmm. That we can find out about, that some things are right or wrong, fair or unfair, just or unjust, in all places at all times, even if the majority disagrees.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Otherwise, what you're left with are societal conventions where might makes right.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that they never ever thought about, what are these moral ethical principles that everyone can get so heated about? Mm-hmm. That's unfair. That's unjust. And yet they've never thought about just what are they? What makes something unfair and just and unjust, or et cetera? And as Christians, I think we've got a lot to say into that.
Mm.
If you get a lot of business people in a room, an executive team, and say, well, what are our values? They will come up with Judeo-Christian ethical principles. there's a point of resonance there, of connection, that we can wisely step into, I think. As well as bringing ourselves and not hiding our faith. And hopefully, if we're a good representation, all not on imperfect. But that also then will play out. And then occasionally you'll get a person who say, well, what's all this Christian thing? And there was one guy, I remember at the warehouse, who walked into my office and said, hey, Mark, and he's interested in the way you phrased it. Hey, Mark, you seem like an intelligent person. How come you believe in God? If you think about the question, what he was really saying is, how can anyone who's got any half a brain believe in God? And I said, well, if you want to talk about it, happy to talk about it. And so he said he would. So we put aside a good hour and had a good chat. I think it's a great environment, business. Just like the arts, just like education, just like teaching, just like politics. We need Christians there who can wisely go into those spaces,
amen,
with humility, and engage with the world for the betterment of the world.
I love that.
Not just be a Sunday morning entertainment.
What was the definition you gave before, that business exists for human flourishing?
A secular version of the Great Commandment would be being part of something bigger than yourself that helps others flourish. I think business is something, not always this. It can get corrupted. It's a bit like, I think it was Winston Churchill who said that sort of democracy was the least worst system of governance. And I'd say business is it may not be perfect, but it's the least worst we've got in a fallen world. That helps human beings flourish.
Yeah, I love that. There's a couple of things, a couple of directions I want to possibly go in. Let me gather my thoughts. I've been thinking as you've been talking. So part of it is this idea of, it's interesting you mentioned power dynamics. Like, you know, obviously we live in a culture very much currently that's, you know, I agree with that statement. We often default to, you know, Foucault or Nietzsche in ways of thinking, where we say, like, you know, might is right, power determines. It's very interesting that critical theory is so advanced and so popular, which is actually saying this idea that, you know, cultural hegemonies are, you know, vying for power on actually controlling what people think, and actually the most dominant, the most powerful ideology will win out, right? I think that's a very curious thing you're saying there. But I suppose also, so my father, Ashley Church, I don't know if that means anything. He, when we talked to him a couple of podcasts back about actually being a Christian in business in his role, he came back to a similar idea you said as well, because obviously having been in different management positions and actually having been confronted with similar conversations around, you know, secularism and faith, and like, you know, he phrased it in terms of, it's interesting how he gets into these commentary roles and people think, oh, here's this dinosaur, you know, who holds these particular views, or, you know, why does he hold these particular views? But I mean, we're intrigued. Let's ask him on. Let's say get him to tease out their ideas. He comes back to a similar idea of this, that businesses and people are often similarly, funnily enough, advocating, when they get down to the bare bones of it, Judeo-Christian values. Like, they actually get to what is ethics and what is right. They come to a similar space. Would it be fair to say, like, you talked a little bit about something of your passions and what you're challenging your students with, is this a big part of your, in teaching business and actually teaching not just Christians but just general people, you know, whoever you educate, to do business well, you've actually got to think about your epistemologies. You've actually got to think about what your worldview is. Would I be fair in saying that?
Oh, totally. Look, ultimately, everything is about epistemology. What underlines and underpins our knowledge claims? How do we know anything? I mean, apologetics is essentially, it's not about somebody clever standing on a stage giving 10 reasons about why we can believe in God and why it's slam dunk, bump, must be right, and preaching to the choir and everyone's happy. Really, apologetics is just, what do we believe and why do we believe it? And in that, what's important also is, what do we not hold on tightly to? What are we comfortable set to be more tentative about? And what are we also comfortable say that we don't know? God has revealed sufficient, but not exhaustively. No. We don't know everything. I think we've got extremely good reasons for believing the essentials of the Christian faith. But sometimes we raise non-essentials up to be essentials. And that's very dangerous, because then people who are brought up to believe that those non-essentials are so important go off to university, that brick gets knocked away and their whole faith crumbles. But everything is epistemology. How do we know? And that's in all realms of life. How do we make knowledge claims? And are they supportable, you know, ultimately? And what are they supported by? So, yeah, for me, what do we believe? Why do we believe it is the essence of an apologetic conversation? What do you believe and why would you believe that? You know, to be honest, it applies in a boardroom. What do we believe and why do we believe it? And you want to reach informed positions. And I have my epistemology is, you could say, an holistic epistemology. It's, I like William, J. Warner Wallace used the phrase, a jury epistemology. And I like that. It's a sense that we take science, we take history, we take applied logic, we take the human personal experience and collective experience, your cultural experience as well, and you take that together with scripture, and you they're all evidences, that you can apply to a topic, you know, topics such as where did humanity come from? You know, a question such as who was Jesus? Was Jesus resurrected? You know, and you apply that evidence, is those facts, and we weigh them for the best explanation of those facts. And that's what happens in a courtroom. All the facts are taken, and what is the best explanation? Now, it doesn't have to be 100% certain. There's very few things we can be 100% certain about. But what is the best explanation, the most powerful explanation of all the facts? And, you know, I strongly believe, and looked at it, that the most powerful explanation of the facts of all, you know, from science, from history, from human experience, from collective experience, is what's revealed in scripture. And it's supported by those other sources of evidence. So it is all epistemology. It underlies everything. You know, you mentioned, you know, critical theory there. You know, critical theory, a lot of Christians get scared by it and it's all wrong. No, it's not all wrong. It's got some truth in it. Yeah, it's got a lot of truth in it. But it's like so many sort of lies, you could say. It overplays those truths. You know, it overplays them and takes them too far. You know, so it goes from, well, there is evidence that perspective is important, that power corrupts, and there's been certain power institutionalized overall, to a point that you can't know any truth. Everything's relative. And, you know, to extremes of that, you know, it actually eats itself, doesn't it? Because it starts by saying it's all about power and that power is wrong, and replaces it with another power that seeks to oppress and silence. That's what happens in socialism and communism, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, it starts out with such a zealous belief in their own righteousness. That sounds familiar. Sounds a bit like the Pharisees. And ends up justifying the killing of 100 million people in the last century. Mm-hmm. You know, and you see this in the sort of extreme liberal wokeness at the moment. Mm-hmm. You know, what starts out as claiming to be liberal and tolerant ends up silencing. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't want to get too political, but our prime minister goes to Harvard recently, gets lauded when she talks about kindness and empathy. Mm. And yet I didn't see a lot of kindness and empathy of people who disagreed with the vaccine mandate. Now, I believe the vaccine were important and good. Yes. They did good, controversial in some quarters. but the fact that mandates weren't able to be debated, you know, were excluding a whole section of society, a minority.
Yes.
You know, the way that was handled, it was interesting, yeah. Mm. And so, you know, it's the overplaying, isn't it? And when people, this is the danger, I think, for Christians, is when people think they're justified because they're so right and what they are doing is so good, that can often be used to justify terrible things as human beings. You know, and so, yeah, it's how things can, we've got to come back to the question of knowledge and epistemology. It underlines everything. What is the nature of reality? How can we know it? How do we interpret that? And then when I use a phrase, 10 out of 10s. When we can reach a reasonable high degree of certainty, they're the 10 out of 10s. It's like interpreting scripture. There's 10 out of 10s that you can say, hey, scripture's pretty clear on this. And there's things that are more 6 out of 10, 7 out of 10s. Well, there can be a bit of breadth here. There can be a range of views maybe. You know, in how we may interpret the evidence. And then there's speculation. There's things that are hinted at. You know, you know, I think it's pretty clear that there is an eternal separation from God. There's a destiny, or an eternal destiny with God. What that eternal separation looks like, the Christian word hell, I'm not so sure. You know, is it literal as described in scripture? Is that metaphoric? Not sure. You know, so let's be a little bit tentative on that.
Yes.
You know, what is eternity really like? You know, what are end times really going to be like? You know, I think this, we can overreach, and that's where you come back to that thing. Well, we don't disappear into a sea of uncertainty because of that.
Yes,
there are things scripture is really clear on. Yeah, interesting. They tend to be the clear essentials of the faith that all have always been agreed.
But
there's many other things that aren't as clear.
So, like the likes of Leslie Newbegin wrote a book called Proper Confidence, So it's kind of this idea, the Christian disciple discerningly uses both sufficient revelation, general revelation, you know, special revelation, not exhaustive revelation, to inform actually, oh, you know what, that's a little bit of the truth, but no, that's overplayed, and like, that's actually right, and we can find unity in the diversity of belief in that space. Like, I think that's really important for the Christian disciple in the world, right? Where's the unity and diversity? Like, where can we find the points that we actually have commonality and agreement, right?
It really saddens me when Christians fall out aggressively over things I would consider to be of a second order. You know, the classic area might be, let's take, where did we come from? The question of evolution versus, you could say, creation. You know, for me, a 10 out of 10 is the evidence from science and many other sources, philosophy, for cause and design, for a causal mind and designing mind that is effectively God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good. The evidence of from science is of the start of the universe, the, you know, the evidence in the fine-tuning of the universe, the evidence in specified complexity that we see in DNA. You know, this all is incredibly powerful evidence to point to a creator. But how that played out, was it in 6 days? Was it over 15 billion years at various interventions? To what degree could there have been some evolutionary forces at play? I think that's a second order question. And it's tragic when you see Christians on that second order getting incredibly, you could say, hateful. I've seen some debates on video that are hateful. The key thing is there's this clear evidence for cause and design pointing to God and an inference, a God inference in there. You know, I land in a position on the second order, but I hold it more tentatively. You know, I'm troubled by some extremes, but I'm prepared to be wrong. You know, I think some theistic evolutionists, I find them hard to differentiate from a straight Darwinian pure naturalist. But you know, that's what you've got, how the degree to which God may have been evolutionary mechanisms at play. I'm a lot more tentative on that. You know, but when I come back to my key source you know, of knowledge, scripture, you know, I hold tightly to cause and design. I hold tightly, actually, to you know, the reality of an Adam and Eve. You know, and you know, so you hold all that, and you come to what do you hold tightly? The 10 out of 10s, and be comfortable with to say, hey, I'm not as clear on that, and speculative theology can be fun, but it can also be dangerous.
Yeah, true.
especially if you take that speculation to a level of a 10 out of 10.
That's a good insight. Because I suppose with the, there was something you were saying before, I just wanted to try and catch the grain of it. Now, I can't remember my exact link, but the question that I wanted to ask you there is, obviously, you have these different ideologies at play, and especially in the business world, you know, Christian, secular, you know, different worldviews at play. I suppose then, if it boils down to the definition you gave before, serving a cause bigger than yourself that supports human flourishing, then the outworking, the orthopraxis of business, the what actually we get to the outworking of that being is competing definitions of what is human flourishing, I suppose, right? Like a business is actually seeking to say, how do we actually support human flourishing, and actually what is our product? What is our service? Would that be fair?
Yeah, I think that's it's probably a service, but it's beyond that, isn't it? It is a wider contribution to society, business. Yeah, as well, employment, how you treat people, how you treat customers, how you treat suppliers, you know, the whole value chain going back in the countries. There's a broader sense than just that. You know, how you pay your taxes. There's a much broader sense of how business contributes as well.
Well, because I'm curious then, like, I mean, when we talked to my father about this particular idea of like Christians and business, the thing I'm still wrestling with, and I think we'll continue to wrestle with, but I want to take the opportunity, see, as I have an expert who's in that world, is that, I mean, just thinking about actually really in which we do business in Christian ways, like what does that look like? Because I think the first layer is actually thinking, I am a Christian and I behave well, I witness to Christ well. But I think the layer deeper beyond that is actually, are there deeply Christian ways that inform the ways we practice business? Because I think that's actually thinking more deeply, like thinking about things like, what does it mean to be a kingdom professional? Or, you know, capitalism and actually thinking cruciformity, are those diametrically opposed? You know, like, do we actually think about actually the way the free market system operates? Is that good? You know, does it actually lead to good? It's probably like you're saying, like, if it's the sole ideology, it overplays its hand, and that there is, like, you know, truths that are overemphasized and lies that are, you know, the outworking of them is problematic. Jesus himself said, you shall know them by their fruits, right? I wonder if that's often the way we actually do discern where some of these ideas lead. But I suppose what I'm wanting to ask you there is, you know, in terms of actually the deeper level of how actually we do business, how we think business, because they're cyclic, right? What we do informs how we think, and how we think informs what we do. I suppose I'm asking, like, does it look like more Christians need to be involved in NGOs or social business? Does equity or equality, you know, excellence, does this actually need to inform? You have spoken in detail and with clarity on the subject of ethics and morality in business. But I also think that there's this dichotomy sometimes in how Christians in the world do worship in terms of, you know, vocational ministry, right? Like, and your vocation could be your career, whatever it is, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, you do it all to the glory of God. Sometimes we actually say, yeah, I'm a Christian on a Sunday, but that it has no observable or discernible difference in the way that actually I do business or think business. I'd love for you to just give them a little bit of insight, if you don't mind.
There's a lot of different questions you've
yeah, got. I know, sorry, long monologue. Forgive me.
The first thing, let's talk about capitalism.
Yes.
Adam Smith, Wealth of Nations, goes back and often quoted as underlying capitalism. That was written as a moral philosophy. I'm not a capitalist on a shallow level. I am a capitalist. I'll shock people. I'm a caring capitalist, and true capitalism should be caring. Capitalism is a system of free markets. That free markets relies on competition as a key check and balance for power. And also relies on certain basic standards of government to regulate markets, to ensure fair competitive playing fields overall. That relies, I think, on government to provide good minimums of labor standards and ethical things. So it doesn't exist in a vacuum overall. So the caricature of raw wild capitalism with no bounds, that's not what I see as capitalism. That's a distortion. A free market that are consumer-led, where there's consumer choices, reasonably regulated, I think, unashamedly will say, is a system that allows huge creativity and creates a huge amount of good.
Yes.
Now, within that system is people.
Yes.
And people, with a Christian anthropology, are fallen, have a curved tendency to selfishness. And so what the beauty, I think, of a least worse system in this fallen world, I'll use that thing, is the market system with a check and balance of competition will balance power, and that corruption accounts. When markets fail, and I think we do have examples of market failure in our modern society, in the areas of technology, big technology, banks. New Zealand's got a big problem with lack of competition in a number of sectors. That's where you can get abuse of power. Mm. And it's not genuinely consumer-led.
Yes.
So there's a number of levers there that can help capitalism work better for the common good.
Yes.
And some of those get out of kilter at times, and where they do, they need adjusting. We need to do something about big tech, Google, Facebook, et cetera. That happened in the 1930s when they broke up big oil. It's a constant tension overall. The wonderful thing is by being consumer-led is there's consumer pressure.
Mm.
And I hear ethics talked about in the boardroom far more than most other contexts. Because the phrase social license to operate is largely because we are consumer-led, market-led, And so power balances because of consumers, power balances because of competition, all help in that system. I think our younger generation, because they've started to forget the history of 30, 40 years ago, gets drawn to this idealistic view of socialism. Well, we're all going to be equal and it's all going to be nice. Okay. Where's the check and balance on power? Because there's always people in charge. Don't kid yourself. There's always people in charge. So where's the check and balance on power in that system? And unfortunately, in that system, too often, and history has shown, we end up with people at the top who are self-interested. Hey, all human beings again. But there's no check and balance there. It is pure power. And worse than that, they often are so convinced of their self-righteous rightness that they end up justifying the most extreme things. History is really important. And so I'm a caring capitalist. I think most are. There are abuses. There is greed. The checks and balances are needed. Mm. Most important of which, I would say, is competition.
Mm.
So that's a big picture thing. And then you started asking about, well, when you're in that system, individuals make a difference. So when you have influence and there are things being discussed, debated, you can play into that. A question I often ask in the boardroom is, well, what's the truth?
Mm.
you get some sort of crisis for a company and PR people want to say something, or my view is, well, you start with the truth. Start with the truth. And if you've messed up, admit it.
Mm.
You can change a whole conversation and in a leadership team or at a board table just with one question.
Mm.
Yeah. And so there is no perfect system in this world because we're in a fallen world.
Sure.
Reasonably well-regulated, market-led capitalism, I think, has proven itself to have hugely beneficial to society.
Mm.
It needs checks and balances. It needs checks and balances in regulation from consumers and with competition.
Mm.
I'm concerned that the pendulum will go so far the other way.
Yes.
And people will fall again in love with government central power. Mm. And then I ask, where are the checks and balances?
Mm. No, I think that's important because I think of something like in Deuteronomical law, something like a practice of a year of jubilee, right, is supposed to actually deal with the problem of the centralization of wealth, right, properly practiced. You actually have a redistribution of wealth every 50 years if Israel was to practice that as a principle, as I see it, as I understand it. And so those checks and balances may serve as some kind of actual process of doing that. I suppose what we see is a problem with socialism becoming a pop ideology, right? And it informs culture and it informs the way people do business. You wonder if actually there's this idea of, I was thinking about it recently with the likes of, we have a duopoly with supermarkets in New Zealand, it's Progressive Limited or it's Pack and Save, in New World. And how the price freeze that was offered by Countdown recently, the way you get into the details of actually what is actually being presented and what is being offered, it looks good. it's not actually meaningful in actually helping people who are, you know, fighting the inflation budgets that we all have to contend with, right? And this is one such example of actually without regulation, without checking. And when we have just kind of the centralization of wealth that happens over time, it's problematic, right? So I don't necessarily have an answer. Like, competition should exist.
Well, that's the issue, isn't it? You know, we have to grapple with imperfection.
Mm.
We have to grapple with an imperfect world.
Mm.
And, you know, look, it is a lovely idea. It's communism, socialism. We'll all be equal. We'll all get paid the same. We'll all share everything. And hey, I'm sitting here as a Christian saying that I don't think that's realizable in a fallen world.
Mm.
Why not? Because if somebody's working harder than the other person starts looking at and saying, well, why am I working hard now? You know, my wife worked on a kibbutz, which tried to live out that system.
Mm.
People just became demotivated.
Yes.
You know, there's always someone in charge. There's always power. You know, so what holds them accountable ultimately?
Yes.
In our system? Yes. You know, what's the motivation? Where do we? It's you know, it might sound defeatist, but it's too idealistic. I would say, ultimately, human beings in their fallen state are incapable. And we all think the problem isn't us, but the problem's me, the problem's you, Amen. And the problem's the people listening.
Amen.
The wonderful thing about Christianity is we admit that.
Yes.
And the first, it's like an alcoholic. If they don't admit they're an alcoholic, they're never going to solve it. So at least by admitting it, we can question ourselves. We can say, we can challenge our own thinking and say, well, am I being greedy? Am I being selfish, etc.? And so Christians in those contexts can be really helpful. You know, and so, but back to your, you know, like the last question, there's a number of questions in there.
Yeah, forgive me.
when you take something as simple as the food market in New Zealand, two players is not enough.
No.
So you can look at what Woolworths have done. Countdown, which is Woolworths. They're basically competing, and they've done a bit there to try and show they're caring about price. They've probably given away some margin to do that. But there needs to be more fundamental competition, you know. If Aldi came in tomorrow, they would all find a way of dropping their prices. It's not because they're actually, people think they're all sitting there as if they're sitting in a room thinking, oh, how can we, you know, how can we do things that are almost unethical? They're not doing that. They're just not challenging themselves enough in the sense of, well, they'll be wasted time and activity and stuff that's passed on to the consumer that they're not challenging because there's not the heat and pressure of competition to have to challenge it.
Yeah.
You know, and as human beings, we seem to need that moat, that push. We descend into a lazy steady score if that push isn't there. And then the market gives that push, you know, when you've got competition. You know, they're not, I know the CEO of Foodstuffs, he's a good guy. You know, he's not someone who's sitting there saying, oh, let's see how we can screw people. But I do know that if Aldi came in, they suddenly would have to reassess what they're doing, and they would find ways of being better, faster, and cheaper, for you know, because of that competition.
Yeah, I like that.
Christian anthropology is critical here.
Mm.
You know, we are curved away to such from God to ourselves.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, that's very salient of itself. I would love to actually shift gears a little bit. I want to ask you a little bit. We have talked about it in some depth as well, but there are a few questions before we look to close out that I wanted to ask you about apologetics specifically, if you don't mind, good sir.
Sorry, I know I'm being provocative here, but I
good.
Because I want to be a little bit provocative, because I think there's a lot of naivety. You mentioned, should Christians go work for NGOs and all the rest? Where do the NGOs get their money from?
yeah.
No, seriously, where do they get the money from?
Mm-hmm.
They might get it from the government. Where does the government get its money from? Or the money tree, is it? Yeah. Mm. And then, you know, more of their money will come from charitable giving. Churches, where do they get their money from?
Well,
charitable giving. So there's got to be wealth creation.
That's what I want to actually ask you then, like, before I shift on to that next thing. That's actually it's good. It's a really vital point, because I don't think God is against the creation of wealth, right? That doesn't seem a good exegesis on, say, the cultural mandate, right? Or actually, you know, what, again, a definition of human flourishing, right? Like, therefore, I mean, Jesus himself said money is the root of all evil. He didn't say money is evil, right? You know, like,
it's the root of all kinds of evil.
All kinds of evil, that's it. Yes, and I'd be curious then actually saying, like, okay, you've talked a little bit about that then. Like, where do these different places get their money? Obviously, Christians who were inspired to do what God has given them the gifting to do well, create wealth, that's a good thing. I mean, can you unpack that a little bit? Like, what's the checks and balances for the individual?
So your check and balance on the individual is, what is money to you? How are you living your life? Christian disciplines of simplicity, you know, of generosity, giving, not making money an idol for yourself. How do you live? Is it a constant chase for more, more, more? These are ethical issues of the heart, of the human heart, aren't they? I'm not sitting here trying to present myself as a pillar of virtue, I don't live down in Rimuera in a $6 million house, driving the latest car and wanting to dress the latest brands. You know, money is not my God. I don't want to live in absolute poverty either. And so there's an individual in there, you know, that how do you create your own discipline, in that, so that you're not, living. And to be honest, I think people can become slaves because they increase their standard of living all the time, the more they earn. They end up becoming slaves to mammon, to money. So you've got to challenge yourself, isn't it? Money, power, position, status. What are you making a god of? Not becoming trapped in that. I think that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. In business, is you're a little bit slightly dangerous as well. You are free, because it's not the end of the world if you lose your job tomorrow. It's not the end of the world. You will take a stand on principle that something is just wrong, even though the consequence could be you lose your job. And money, like power, position, is alluring. It is a danger. And one of the dangers in business is that. One of the dangers for pastors in church structures, especially where they're given too much power, is sex and power. And we're seeing that all the time, aren't we? Overall. So every field has its dangers.
Yes.
Its allures.
Yes.
It's siren calls that, can draw people. Even poverty. Working in poverty can become a pride. I work with the poorest people, and look, there's a pride and identity that eventually can come through that. So we're all susceptible to these pulls. It would be right to say the danger in business is money.
Yes.
Yeah, and greed.
Yes.
And so it's right to point that out. But we've also got to see that these dangers exist in different contexts, in different ways.
I wonder if something of a working answer is, people put the, Acts 2 example and the believers shared everything in common. Some people use that in advance as an example of socialism. It's like, oh, socialism in the church. It's like, but the difference is, it's like, for the individual, that came from transformation within. Like, these people had their individual motives. They desired to give of their wealth. They desired to share it out. And I think maybe that's the point of actually, for the Christian, where we see the hope of kingdom now and kingdom not yet tension. There's individual Christians who feel motivated to worship in their vocations and their, and whatever that looks like, whatever God's called them to do individually, right? It's actually saying, if you make plenty, that you steward that wisely. If you make plenty and you want to give it away as God calls, do that wisely. If you make little and you want to give it away, do that wisely. If you make little and you need to use that to give to the things that actually God has called you to do, like your family, like your friends, like your loved ones, like, do that wisely. I wonder if there's that kind of like both a, yep, there is a true in all circumstances, but also what is the Holy Spirit calling the individual to do? If you compel, it's like socialism would compel, whereas like transformation from within would say, no, what does the Spirit inform you to do?
Look, I think you take that Acts 2 passage, or even the passage about, you know, rich man who's told to go and give away everything. They should make everyone uncomfortable.
Mm.
But it would be poor exegesis to say that's what it's saying. Because you look at scripture in the round, and clearly there were people who gave generously, but they didn't give everything.
No,
exactly. They had properties, they supported. You know, I think we should all have a pebble in our shoe, to use a Greg Kugel phrase, that are we being generous enough? Because we are called to be generous, without a doubt. And we are called to give out of our blessing. We are blessed to be a blessing. We should wrestle with that, and in wrestling with that, give where the Spirit calls us and recognize our tendency to selfishness overall. So, you know, I it would be poor exegesis to say that Acts 2 supports socialism. I could pick that apart quite extensively. Agree. You know, and all bad theology is based on one Bible verse, taken out of context. But I'll counter myself and say, it should challenge everyone. Am I being generous enough? You know, we are called to be generous, without a doubt. Yeah. So, you know, and so as a person who is blessed in business, I think you have to wrestle with that. You know, and get, you know, it is actually really freeing just to give stuff away. You know, because you're constantly showing God that the money is not your idol. I think it's we're called to generosity, and in business you can have an opportunity to generate wealth that allows you to be generous, not for your glory and not to show it about. And you know, I think, you know, there's a strong biblical emphasis on anonymity there, you know, and not. But we should be challenged by that. But what you've got to be able to create the wealth to be able to challenge by it in the first place.
Well, I quite like, you know, the example of, you know, the reason I mentioned, if, you know, the individual Christ disciple is, you know, impelled by Holy Spirit to do this. You know, Jesus himself gives the example of the widow giving the two small coins, right? You know, it's in her poverty she gave all that she had, you know, because she felt so motivated to, you know. And I like what you're saying. It's like, we should feel challenged by that, but then shouldn't develop a whole theology on one encounter either. Like, you know, we take all of to inform.
Yeah, sometimes when I've, you know, I've given something or whatever, it goes, oh, it's really generous. Oh, no, it's not. You know, is it? You know, I'm challenged by that widow. And the widow's mite.
Mm.
You know, she gave out of her lack. And so I think, yeah, that we should be challenged. The danger with just saying, well, as the Spirit calls you, you again, human beings, you can rationalize that. Well, I don't feel really called by that.
Yeah, that's
good. You know, I don't feel really called, so I won't. You know, I think we should err on the side of over generosity. And Yeah. But as I said, you've got to create the wealth before it can be shared.
True that. True that.
Yeah. Part of what I hopefully have been doing in this is, I think too many Christians, well, there's two equal and opposite errors, isn't there? There's the theology, why I'm blessed, and then they keep it to yourself. Then there's the theology. There is this cultural theology creeping into the church, on the other hand, that is naively looking at business as if there's something wrong with it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not where proper Christians should be as well.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sort of I'm pushing some buttons, hopefully, on that.
Hopefully.
That's where some people are leaning.
Mm. Well, I love what you said. I'm loving what you're saying, because it's definitely the Vineyard, which I was members of their churches for a time. One of their principles they often have to advocate is the quest for the radical middle, right? So much of the Christian walk is existing between that tension between two extremes, right? And actually trying to walk that fine line in between. Yeah. But I do want to ask you a couple of questions before we close out, just around apologetics particularly. I'd love to ask you around this idea of doing your thesis, which drew upon some of this, but also went in a slightly different direction. You know, what were the things that really stuck out to you, sung to you? What did you discover that really is now informing what you're doing now, having done that period of study? Would you be able to enlighten us a bit on that?
Yeah, look, I teach apologetics at Carey Baptist Theological College. It's got the name Baptist in there, but it's many, many different denominations that go there. I teach apologetics. What I took from the study of Biola was, number one, and we talked about it, it's really all epistemology. What do we know and why do we know it? What do we believe? Why do we believe it? Knowledge claims. That was the first thing. The second thing is, what I really enjoyed about Biola was a lot of the assignments were based around reading a non-Christian book, an atheist book, and critiquing it. And you pick up, something like Richard Dawkins, The Case for His Case for Evolution, The Greatest Show on Earth, or you pick up a radical liberal Christian, but I think to apply the word Christian to him is a distortion, someone like John Shelby Spong. And you think, oh, well, am I going to read anything here that will undermine my faith, whatever? Mm. And you do a review, and you try to be a fair review, but you actually go, there's nothing there. Bart Ehrman, who's very successfully undermining the faith of a lot of Christians at the present time.
Yes.
There's nothing there.
Mm.
And I don't mean that arrogantly. If you read the book, critique it, and you come at it with the right resources, take a Bart Ehrman, textual critic, he makes these wild claims of 500,000 errors in scripture, etc., which really do undermine Christians. But if you really step back and look at what he's trying to say, you're talking about, 5,000 odd manuscripts, each manuscript with about, thousands and thousands of words. We can be pretty sure of 99.5% of our current view of what the original autographs are is correct. Mm-hmm. He very skillfully, I think you could say mischievously, you could even say evilly, takes his basic thesis, picks up about three pieces in scripture that are disputable. It's never been hidden. Any Bible will say these aren't in the earlier manuscripts, the longer ending of Mark, the woman caught in adultery, and then connects that with these wild statistics to make this claim that we can't trust anything in scripture. Mm. So being able to read a book like that, say, well, is there anything in this? And then applying a critical view to that is really powerful, because you can actually come back to that all truth is God's truth. It instills that confidence, not arrogance, but confidence that God has revealed enough for us, sufficient for us, and it is true, and we can believe it. And that builds a real rock, which, you know, is then most powerfully supplemented by encounter with the Spirit of God, to give a faith which is actually a small step, not a big step. It's not a blind faith. It's a small step of trust that you can feel very comfortable with and isn't easily undermined. You've gone on mute again, Jared.
My gosh, so bad. So you're saying there, I'm curious to link it to, obviously you've done a number of talks with Thinking Matters. They're an apologetics organization that operate out of New Zealand, for listeners further afield than New Zealand. And I'm curious about some of the topics then that you're talking about. A lot of them are kind of actually touching on things we've already discussed, right? This idea of reality and how we know it, or wrestling with difficult issues, or postmodernism, relativism and its problems. I guess I'd be curious then to know, other than what you've already said, are there any particular reason you like to speak on these topics and why they're close to your heart? Is it kind of, an outworking of what you've studied at Biola and your testimony thus far?
I'm a generalist. Even in business, I'm a generalist. I take a big picture view. So I'm pretty comfortable speaking on most apologetic topics. We've talked about the underlying idea of what's reality, how can we know it, and then applying that in different areas. I tend to come back to that big picture.
Yes.
You know, rather than dive into the resurrection, dive into that. And I'm happy to talk on those topics, but what can we know? How do we know it applied to that? Yeah. You know, the questions, I tend to get more drawn at different times to different questions, actually. For a while, I did a number of talks on why would God allow evil? I've done a number of talks on that, specifically. I've done talks on the resurrection. I've done talks on you could say on creation evolution, but more from a point of view of the of one step back again, the difference between science and scientism, philosophical naturalism, which often stuff that's applied as being science, and you should believe science, isn't science. It's a philosophical position that assumes all that exists is matter and energy in space and time, and claim, you know, science is a great tool of finding out about physical matter, energy, and space and time, as we said right at the beginning, but it's got limits. And scientism is that overreaching, which then says, you know, all that exists is matter, energy, and space and time. Well, no, science doesn't prove that at all. Mm. It's just that's the only thing it can work on. It's the tool that helps work on that, but it's got nothing to say about broader aspects, right? As we said at the beginning, beauty, the soul, immaterial, non-physical realities. Mm. You know, so I can move to a number of topics. I'm always coming back to, you know, that question of epistemology, probably in a broad way. Also, different topics become more relevant at different times because people, the culture is pushing questions in different directions.
And so then, if you permit me, two more questions that I do want to ask you then is, I mean, that question that I originally asked at that Thinking Matters conference so long ago, I'd love to know, again, maybe you revised that answer, but maybe hearing what your response to that would be for this audience. Given some of the issues that the church is facing in the 21st century, what do you think apologetics needs to look like? What do you think evangelism needs to look like?
I think it's a conversation. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? It's a conversation we shouldn't feel defensive in. It's a conversation we shouldn't feel like we've got to have all the answers. Other people, you know, it's largely, the conversation largely should be asking the other person, well, what do you believe? Why do you believe that? You know, what do you mean by X? You know, if somebody says, well, it's been proven the scripture was all made up later, well, what do you mean by proven? What do you mean by scripture? Why do you think that? Is it just a snippet you read in a magazine somewhere? Like, you phrase it that in that way, that's too aggressive. But you know, a conversation could go on over 2 hours maybe. But I think it's a confidence to be able to engage in conversation without feeling defensive, without feeling attacked, and without feeling you've got to have all the answers. And even in the conversation, being prepared to say, that's a good point. Never thought about that. I'll go away and have a think about that. Without your whole faith crumbling, you know, because we can't all be expert in everything. So that's what I think apologetics is now. It's also got, I think, two purposes. I think it's within the church, within the people of God. I think apologetics has got a role because people get attacked. You know, I mentioned Bardoom and a short while ago. They read one book, and then suddenly they're prepared to throw scripture away because they've read this one book. I think there's other things going on, and so I think it's got a role within the church, and then it's got a role within the people of God, but a role outside of the people of God as well. So, yeah, but largely it should be a conversation around, well, what do you believe and why do you believe it? And Christians often don't know why they believe what they believe, and that makes them very vulnerable. Because this comes back to one brick gets taken away, and their whole edifice falls down. And that's, you know, we have this phrase deconstruction, ex-evangelical, as a common phrase is coming out now. You know, it's tragic, isn't it? You know, and the reasons these people give are so shallow, very often. And often, you know, how Christians have behaved got to do with whether Jesus is true or not. You know, I could critique the church and critique Christians, you know. So I think apologetics is about that. What do we, why believe it within the church outside? But I also think the church is going to undergo radical challenge. We've come back after COVID. I think most churches have found a lot of people have drifted away. We're a smaller minority than even we once were, and adjusting to that and what does it mean to be the people of God now in this context, it is going to be a challenge. And I think part of that, we do need to be confident in what we believe, and you know, apologetics has got a key role in helping that. Because people will be dispirited when they see less people, yeah. And or people who leave, or they have friends who have drifted away, who've been Christians for a long time. I was in a conversation with somebody yesterday, a 60-odd-year-old Christian. You know, two of his friends who've been lifelong Christians seem to have just been drawn away. You know, either drawn away completely or drawn to some fairly very liberal interpretations, to a point where you just say it's a general universalism, that there's something there, etc.
No, that's insightful. I think, like, definitely thinking about COVID-19 and the after effects, that's a big one for the church to consider, and globally and in New Zealand. I think, like, you've mentioned some of it, but I do want to, like, finish out with this question. Just generally thinking, you have this platform now and this opportunity to actually say, if you were speaking to the church in New Zealand, what would you want to challenge or exhort the church with regards to apologetics? What would you want to affirm or praise? Or what would you want to inspire us towards? Just a general, a closing out statement with regards to apologetics. What would you want to say to the church with regards to that subject?
Well, in the mosaic of important things for Christian faith, it's important. But it's, you know, I'm not one of these people who wants to bang a drum and say it's all about apologetics, because it's not.
Sure.
Either. I think, and I don't claim to be an expert in everything. I'm just as, you know, I think you say talk to the New Zealand church. I actually strongly believe in New Zealand, the local church is critical. The local people of God, where they are. I think we're in, You know, I'm an optimistic pessimist, a pessimistic optimist. I think we're in for a tough few decades, maybe long centuries. You know, that can sound a bit defeatist. It's not. It's, you know, I'm in a realistic idealist, you could say. The Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years. imagine being there in the middle of that. I think there's going to be a lot of discouragement. So you're drawn back to what is this all about? I have no interest in religion. You know, I'm a Christian because I believe it's true. You know, I believe the gathered people of God is important. But I think we're going to, you know, a lot of the institutions of the church in New Zealand are just tradition and culture. You know, we're not in power anymore. Hallelujah. Thanks goodness for that, because we weren't that brilliant when we were.
Amen.
At times. There is advantages of being in power. And good was done by many. So let's get used to that. And let's see what is this context now? I mean, that's why I go back to the first 300 years of the church. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be vilified. There's going to be people who just simply don't understand us. You know, our views on sexuality, our views on family and marriage in particular, but don't be drawn personally. Don't be drawn to angry reaction. You know, let's just be confident in God, trust in God, keep on doing, being faithful. We're not drawn to success. We're drawn to be faithful. God will bring success in his own time. Yeah. And often success is seen as human success, and it might not be success really anyway. And so let's just be faithful. And in that faithfulness, knowing what we believe and why we believe it is important. Because as you said, you know, from that will flow an ability to control feelings, which can be often misleading, an ability to see lies, and does translate into our behavior and our living. If we connect it, you know, if we make it 24/7 about what we're all about. I don't know if that makes sense, but also I don't want to sound as though I want to pontificate to the whole church. I don't claim to be an expert in everything. And there's lots of good people doing lots of good things out there faithfully. And, you know, we'll see what the Spirit is going to do in this next few decades, but I think it might be quite different.
Well, thank you, Mark. I have been absolutely thrilled to have sat down with you. Very enriching conversation, very challenging conversation, very hopefully one that causes people to think, because I think our discipleship needs to be one that is informed by this self-examination process. I think that's something that's been a bit of a call to inherent in our conversation. I should have mentioned this earlier. Is there anything that you would like to plug at this stage? Is there anything that you would like to plug at this point in the podcast?
Well, I'd plug your local church, wherever it is. Mm. Being gathered is important. If you're one of those people who's, I've got out of the habit of gathering, or, you know, as you know, there are people who are cynical and say, well, it's just entertainment on Sunday. No, being gathered is important. It encourages each other.
Mm.
You know, so I would encourage, you know, there's these Christians now who say they believe but don't belong, because they've been hurt by church, because they've seen the superficiality of some of how church is done. I say, get past that. You can contribute. Be part of the people of God where you are in your local church, because I do think that's important. So I'm plugging your local church, whatever that is. Second, you know, and be part of making it the church you wanted to be. Don't grumble, don't moan, don't undermine. Just be part of it and contribute your amazing gifting, which will be different to mine, you know, in whatever way you can to the people of God. Secondly, you know, I'd plug Think It Matters. They got their conferences going on in the next few months around New Zealand. So, you know, if you found the apologetic side of things interesting, I take a look at that, go to their website, go to their conferences. you'll find it helpful. I'd encourage those of you who in business, you know, to see it as an important part of who you are as a Christian, and be Jesus where you are. Well-worn phrase. And the last plug is, you know, if you listen to this and you're in the business coast, you know, Tahi Electrical, my son-in-law's businesses.
Yes.
Tahi Electrical. Give them a call if you've got any electrical work or you want solar put in your house.
And they're based out of Hibiscus Coast, is that right?
That's right, yes.
Good to know. Thank you so much. It's been a real pleasure. Would you mind if, as we close out, I can pray for you, Mark?
Of course.
Thank you so much.
Prayer's always good.
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the reminder to be salt and light, to be the curative, to be the purative, to be the tasty in this world, Lord, to actually be in the business of actually saying wherever we are, whatever we do, we shall carry the name of God. And that Christians should not feel a sense of like there's a dichotomy or there's a listing of these are the pre-approved things that you can do to glorify God, but rather actually having an attitude of whatever we do, eating or drinking, that we would glorify God in it, that worship would be less about a prescribed set of activities, but more a way of doing life, a stance of living, a living sacrifice. And Lord, I thank you that the reminder of all these things has been our wonderful brother, Mark Powell, who has challenged us, has invited us to reconsider, has encouraged us to think through things epistemologically, has encouraged us to think about our why and our why not, maybe by extension as well, and has encouraged us to actually see those bigger questions as being preeminent, fundamental to then actually detailing and discerning, well, what is the what then? The what we do and the how, Lord, because they are important. And I think just as he said, I so agree with them, you know, as Christians, we often do a lot of our lives without self-examination. He was saying it more specifically to a particular point, but more widely, I think there's a lot of actually, we don't examine the reasons for why we do what we do. A lot of Christian needs and a lot of Christian subculture that maybe needs to be more biblically informed and more spirit informed, and definitely both of those things in tandem and not one at the exclusion of the other. I thank you that in what has been said, all of these things have been advocated, and I thank you for his wisdom, and I thank you for his vocational ministry, that you have him on these boards, you have him in these teaching roles, that you have him in these spaces challenging and affirming and exhorting, such as a biblical practice and tradition throughout the centuries of those called to prophetic roles, to prophetic tasks, of those called to educational and rabbinic tasks, Lord. I pray you would continue to equip him with wisdom, continue to give him testimonies to affirm his own faith, the instances where actually he can say, God, you were good and you were great and you have clearly revealed your truth and done your work here. And I pray, Lord, that he would be able to actually then therefore bring those things in tandem when he does minister, both the rational and the intellectual and the aesthetic and the romantic, because both are of consequence within a holistic epistemology that Christian theism offers. And I thank you that he has articulated this again so well. I pray a blessing on his wife, on his family, on his beautiful grandchildren, Lord. I pray for rich intimacy and rich joy between their family and more of your goodness, and of more of taste and see that the Lord is good for good times ahead. We aren't prosperity gospel advocates per se, Lord, but we do pray for blessing on this business, of his son-in-law's business also, Lord. And we do pray that that would actually have your favor on the various levels of administration, of opportunity, of work and labor itself, of just that you would actually bring those things to pass as yet another instance of your goodness. And when we can testify and say, the Lord is good. Look how he looks after us. Look how he provides for us. Jehovah Yireh. So I thank you, you've done these things in Mark's life. I thank you that everything he talks about is an overflow and again, a testimony to that providence. And we pray that he would go with your blessing tonight and further on to the work that you have called him to do for tomorrow. for definitely the evil is sufficient thereof each day unto itself, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, again for our conversation tonight. May it reach people, may it challenge people, may it bless people. In the name of Jesus, we pray that powerful name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jared.
Thank you, friend.